Exodus 25, 1 to 22. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver and bronze, blue, purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red and hides of sea cows, acacia wood, olive oil for light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and the breastpiece. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold both inside and out, and make a gold moulding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it, and fasten them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of the ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover. At the 2 ends, the cherubim are to have their wings spread upwards, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking towards the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. There, above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all of my commands for the Israelites."
Alright friends, now do keep your Bibles open there at Exodus 25. We're going to be starting there and then working our way fairly rapidly through the next 6 chapters. Okay? How about I pray? Lord God, thank you for your word that teaches us about you and about salvation, about the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We pray that as we come to it, may you help us to see the truths that you desire to dwell amongst us, and that you desire for us to know you intimately, and that you have made that possible through your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, that as we understand this afresh, may we go out to love and serve you today and all our days, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're in the Old Testament book of Exodus, if you've just joined us or haven't been with us for a while. And God has rescued his people out of Egypt. They were in slavery under Pharaoh. He'd taken them through the Red Sea under the leadership of Moses and to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God has entered into a covenant with his people. That's a special agreement, or a solemn agreement. Part of the covenant was the giving of the Ten Commandments and the Old Testament law, the Book of the Covenant, which was in effect an application of the Old Testament law, also the Ten Commandments, to Israel. And then they seal the deal with a covenant ratification process, or a covenant signing ceremony, a very elaborate ritual. We saw that last week in Exodus chapter 24. And after they've ratified the covenant with each other between God and the Israelites, Moses heads up the mountain to meet with God in the mountain that's surrounded by a cloud and the glory of God. And you see in chapter 24, verse 18, that Moses stayed on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. He left his brother Aaron in charge, and all the people are down the mountain while Moses is up meeting with God. And while he's up there, God plans to give Moses 2 things. The first is the Ten Commandments that he's spoken about. He's going to give them to him on 2 stone tablets. And the second are these detailed instructions for the building of the tabernacle, which is the tent, as we were talking about in our kids' spot. The reason that God wants to give them this tabernacle is because God's intention for his relationship with his covenant people is that it would be a relationship of interaction and fellowship. At the moment, God is up on the mountain, far away from the people, and only Moses is able to get anywhere near them. And where are the people? They're way down the mountain, far away from him. So how is God going to overcome this problem? How is God going to be able to meet with his people and dwell amongst them? Well, he was going to get them to build a tabernacle. That's how he would do it, through the tabernacle and the work of his high priest. And so today we're going to be looking at the role of the tabernacle, how the tabernacle helps God dwell amongst his people, for them to come to know him and come into his presence. And so you see there in our outline this morning, looking at three things: the form of the tabernacle, the function of the tabernacle, what's its purpose, and the fulfillment of the tabernacle, how we see it come to fruition in the Lord Jesus and what it means for us. And as we do, friends, we're going to see how God's people can be in his presence and not die, and how you and I can also be in God's presence and be there for eternity. So let's dive in and have a look at the details. We're going to move fairly quickly through these chapters. I'm going to just summarise as we go. So the form of the tabernacle, what's it actually look like? Well, the instructions for the tabernacle are very detailed, they're very precise. This is sort of a mock up of it, you can see up there on the screen. And when God describes the tabernacle, he starts there in chapter 25 from the inside out. He starts with the most important thing and moves to the least important. And the first thing he starts with is the Ark of the Covenant there in chapter 25. The Ark of the Covenant, if you've seen the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, that's what Harrison Ford was looking for. Okay, he didn't find it, but that's the Ark. And basically, as described in chapter 25, it's a very ornately decorated chest covered with pure gold, both inside and out, and it would hold, amongst other things, the Ten Commandments, these two stone tablets that Moses was going to bring down the mountain with him. And you see there in verse 17 that on top of the ark was to be placed a special lid called an atonement cover, or a mercy seat, as other translations would translate it. This is the place where God would show mercy to his people. And on top of the mercy seat were two cherubim, with facing each other, with their wings spread out, touching each other and covering over the atonement cover. Next, God then gives Moses instructions to build a table. This is also made out of gold. On the table was to be the bread of presence, and also a special lamp, also made of gold. These things would be kept near the tabernacle. They were to demonstrate that God was in the tent. It was a very symbolic reminder that God lived there, that he was with them all the time, day and night, as symbolised by the bread on the table and the light of the lamp. Then in chapter 26, he starts to move out and give instructions for the building of the tabernacle itself. This is the tent in which the covenant would be placed. Oh, there's the ark, okay, so with our little cherubim up the top there, right? So then we have the tabernacle. This is the tent, and the inside the tent would be the Ark of the Covenant. Now the tabernacle was divided into two rooms, you see there, okay, so the holy place there, and then a smaller room at the back called the Most Holy Place. And in the Most Holy Place was the Ark of the Covenant, and it was separated by a very ornate curtain of blue and purple and scarlet thread with cherubim woven into it. And then outside the tabernacle was the courtyard. All the way around the courtyard was these curtains, creating a holy sanctuary. The courtyard was about 43 metres long, 23 metres wide, and the curtains were 2.3 metres high. And in the courtyard, you can see there in the middle, was a bronze altar between the entrance and the tabernacle. It was made out of bronze for the offering of sacrifices. And finally, in chapters 28 and 29, God gives Moses instructions for the garments that the priests are meant to wear. Now, they're very ornate. They're also made out of blue, purple and scarlet thread. This is to show symbolically how important and honourable the role of the high priest was within the tabernacle. One of the garments that he had to wear was called a breastpiece. And in the breastpiece was to be sewn 12 precious stones, four rows of three stones, and each stone would be engraved one of the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the purpose or the symbolic nature of that was that as the high priest went into the tabernacle, he had over his heart the names of the 12 tribes. He was in effect representing the 12 tribes of Israel before God. and know it to be on his heart as he went into the tabernacle. And so you can see there, there's the outer court in the middle, there's the altar for the sacrifices. Further in is the tabernacle itself, the tent split into two rooms, the inner room, the most holy place, the outer room, the holy place, and inside the Ark of the Covenant with the Ten Commandments. Together, that whole thing was called the sanctuary. Now, that's the form of the tabernacle. What's the purpose of it? What's the function of it? Well, there's much symbolism that is associated with all the parts of the sanctuary, and it's deliberate, and it's meant to make clear to the Israelites what the function and purpose of it is. One of the key functions is spelled out for us there in verse 8 of chapter 25. God says to Moses, "Have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." The purpose of the sanctuary and the tabernacle was so that God could dwell with them. You see, as it stands at the moment, that's not possible. Where's God? He's up on the mountain. The people are down the mountain. God is up there, surrounded by all his glory, surrounded by a cloud, there's thunder, there's lightning, there's fire. The people are very distant and far off. There's no way they're able to approach him. And what it does in this separation, it reiterates to them God's transcendence. His power, his might, his glory, his splendor, his holiness, that he is far off. And the Israelites are far from all of that, morally, spiritually, physically. But God's intention in this covenant relationship that he's just ratified with them is that it was to be much more than that. That God is not only to be a God who's transcendent, but God is also to be one who would be imminent. He would be close to them. He wants to be close to his people. He wants to have a relationship with his people. He wants to know them intimately, and he wants them to know him intimately. And he can't do that by being distant from them. And so here's the dilemma. He wants to be close. But because he's transcendent, because he's holy, and because the people are sinful, well, anyone who comes too close to God, anyone who comes onto the mountain who's not meant to, will perish. And so God gives the Israelites the tabernacle so he can be imminent, close to them, so he can dwell with them, but also maintain his transcendence. Now, he's able to do that, first of all, because the tabernacle was a tent of royalty. Okay, the tabernacle was a tent for royalty. The entire structure, the rituals, the materials, the structure itself of the tabernacle is designed to show that this is a royal tent, and this is where God's people come to meet with their king. The expensive fabrics, the gold fittings, all indicative of a palace, a royalty. Entering the tabernacle was like going into a throne room. And highlighting this even further was this large curtain called the shielding curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. It, in effect, created the heart of the sanctuary there. And in that most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant, covered in gold, effectively acting as the throne of God. And for this is the place where God would make his announcements to Moses. This is where God would speak from. This is where Moses would come and meet with God. And so the tabernacle was to be a tent that was fit for a king. But it's also meant to be a tent of holiness. Just like any earthly king, God could not be approached easily. You cannot just waltz into the presence of God at will. So, for example, if you or I wanted to go and have tea or coffee with the Queen in London, we couldn't just rock on through the gates of Buckingham Palace and plonk ourselves on a couch in the tea room or the drawing room or whatever room it is that the Queen has coffee in or tea in over there, and sit down and have a chat with Lizzie. You know, we wouldn't get through the front gates before we'd be shot by 007 or some other MI5 agent. And for the same reason, the tabernacle was also a tent of holiness. The whole sanctuary was holy ground. And it was not possible for people just to waltz into God's presence. Now, this idea of holiness was reiterated in a number of ways. First was the big outer curtain that surrounded the tabernacle, separated God's people from him inside the tabernacle itself. The sinfulness of God's people meant they had to be kept separate. They had to be kept separate from the holiness of God. And the curtain was so high, 2.3 metres high, that not even I could reach over and get a look inside. There was complete separation. And so that curtain allowed God to be present in all his holiness and majesty, yet at the same time allow the people to be close, but not so close that they would die. Now in addition, the sanctuary was holy and was clearly made holy to the people by showing that only the priests were allowed to enter the sanctuary. This is made possible through the elaborate ceremonies of cleansing and the offering of sacrifice of atonement of sins for the priests in order for them to be able to serve in the sanctuary. They had to be cleansed to come into that place. And once Moses and the priests entered the sanctuary, standing between them and the entrance was the bronze altar, signifying to them that if they were to enter into the tabernacle, they first had to offer a sacrifice of atonement. They had to be cleansed before they could enter into God's presence. Now, one of the most important jobs that the high priest would have, which is spelled out in Leviticus chapter 16, a little bit later on in the Old Testament, was that they would have a special role on a day called the Day of Atonement. On that day, the priest would offer sacrifices for himself to cleanse himself, and then he would offer sacrifices for all of Israel to atone for the sins of the entire nation. And he would take some of that blood and he would go into the tabernacle behind the shielding curtain into the most holy place and sprinkle a little bit of that blood on the altar, on the mercy seat, the atonement cover. There he would make atonement for the people. And there in the place where God symbolically dwelt and sat on his throne, atonement and forgiveness would be given. So this is not just a tent fit for a king, it's also a tent of holiness. Finally, the tabernacle allowed God to be imminent because it was also a tent of meeting. See in verse 22, chapter 25, "There above the cover between the two cherubim and over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites." So instead of Moses going up the mountain to meet with God, now he would go into the tent, into the tabernacle, and meet with him. He would meet with him in his throne room before the Ark of the Covenant, and God would speak with him. And so God provides the tabernacle to the people in order for him to come and simultaneously be transcendent, holy, but also to be imminent, to be close to them. He can only be holy, powerful and majestic, and yet at the same time close to them, because the tabernacle prevents them from perishing. Why? Because it's a tent of royalty, a tent of holiness and a tent of meeting. It reminded them that God is their king, that he is holy, and that at the same time he desires to be with them and among them, and the only way they can do that without dying is through this separation that happens in the tabernacle. Now this is made very clear to them a little bit later. After they do build the tabernacle, God gives instructions to the Israelites and says to them, tells them to make their camp all around the tabernacle. So there's three tribes to the north, three to the east, three to the south, three to the west, and they are physically, literally surrounding the tabernacle itself. God is there in their midst. And this is the point, was to remind Israel that this is that God is to be at the centre of Israelite life, not just physically, but spiritually as well. Life around of Israelite life is to be centred on God. He is to be at the heart of Israelites' life, both corporately and individually. And so what this shows for us, friends, is that God is a holy God. The separation from the people, the holiness of the sanctuary, the access to God limited only to the priests, the elaborate cleansing and atonement rituals the priest had to go through in order to approach God, all of this meant to give Israel a glimpse of how holy God is. You can't just waltz in there. Otherwise you would die. He is transcendent. He is holy. There is nothing the Israelites could do to make themselves worthy of entering into his presence. But on the other hand, the tabernacle is an expression of God's amazing grace. That God would humble himself and come down and dwell amongst his people. That a holy God who is pure and without sin would come and dwell amongst sinners and not smite them into oblivion can only happen because God is a God of grace and mercy. A transcendent and holy God can only be imminent and dwell amongst his people if he's willing to show them untold grace. Now this is really helpful for us, because when we think about it, it helps us to understand Christianity. It helps us to understand the gospel. Because many people think about Christianity, they think that it's all about being good, right? It's all about being legalistic, about being religious, being moral. Whether it's obeying the Ten Commandments or the two great commandments of Jesus, to love God and love your neighbour, or whether it's your own moral code. And this sort of view of Christianity is basically the view that you're acceptable to God only based on your achievements, based on how good you are. Now you can call that religiosity, you can call that legalism, you can call that moralism. This person sees God as holy. They understand that's necessary. Sorry about that. They understand it's necessary to be right with God, who is a holy God. The problem is, by seeking to do it through their moralism or their religiosity, it'll either lead to self-hatred, because you can't live up to the standards, or it will lead to self-inflation, because you think you have lived up to the standards. And whether such a person ends up smug and superior, or crushed and guilty, will only depend on the standards that they're trying to keep. Are they God's standards? Crushed and guilty. My standards? I feel pretty good. On the other hand, there'll be others who think, who are more relativistic around their views of Christianity. They'll tend to say that we're all accepted by God, if there is in fact a God, that they'll tend to emphasise God's grace and love. They won't see themselves as sinners because they set their own moral standard, therefore God's love really costs nothing. And therefore, if God accepts us, it's because he's so welcoming and because he's so loving and we're not really that bad. That's sort of relativism. However, the tabernacle undermines both those views of Christianity and the gospel. Because the tabernacle shows the moralist that God is not only holy and transcendent, that's true, but God is also merciful, loving and gracious. That he can and does come and dwell amongst them despite their sinfulness. And it doesn't depend on their ability to keep a moral law code, whatever that code may be. On the other hand, the tabernacle speaks to the relativist and it says, yes, not only is God loving and gracious, you've got that right, but he's also holy and transcendent. That you and I are most definitely sinners. And there is no way God can accept us based on our own moral standard, regardless of how good it may be. See, we see, friends, what the gospel, what the tabernacle shows us, it basically shows us the gospel. Which brings us to our final point this morning, the fulfillment of the tabernacle. See, the tabernacle actually points us to Jesus. It points us to the gospel. Because with the coming of Jesus, the problem of God's transcendence and imminence is fully resolved. Because while the tabernacle enabled God to come and dwell with his people and among his people and retain his holiness, access to God was limited to the most holy place and limited to the high priest, and that was only once a year. The rest of the people remained outside the sanctuary. Close, but still separated. But when Jesus came, when Christ went to the cross, it was like he was being placed on that altar as a sacrifice. And he didn't just atone for the sins of Israel for a year, Jesus atoned for the sins of the world, past, present and future. Which is why we read in the Gospels that at that moment when Jesus Christ died, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. At the very same moment that Christ died, that curtain that separated God's people from the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place of the temple was split. The shielding curtain was no longer required to keep sinful people separated from a holy God, because sin had finally been dealt with. Sin was no longer the barrier that prevented God's people coming into the presence of a holy, transcendent God. The barrier had been removed. And notice, you see, when it's talked about in the Gospels, when the curtain was torn in two, it was torn from top to bottom. It was as though God himself was reaching down out of the heavens and grabbing hold of the curtain and tearing it open himself. And it's as if he's saying to the world, through the cross, I've now removed that barrier between us. You can now come to me. Now you can come into my sanctuary. Now you can come into my presence. You don't need to keep a distance anymore. You can come and know me and experience my grace and my love. But not only is Jesus the sacrifice of atonement, he's also the great high priest. See, in the tabernacle, the high priest was the one who could go into the most holy place and sprinkle the blood on the atonement cover, on the mercy seat. He was required to mediate before God on behalf of the people. He was the one who had the breastpiece with all the tribes on his heart. He was the one there offering sacrifices on their behalf in order for them to be able to live with God in their midst. But then in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, the writer there says there in chapter 9, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. You see, Jesus is our sacrifice and our high priest. And because of him, we can enter into his presence. Not an earthly sanctuary in a tent, but a heavenly sanctuary in heaven. You see, the tabernacle was just a shadow of the reality to come. And Christ has made that reality for us via the cross. And so you see what the tabernacle shows us is it shows us the gospel. It reminds us that God is holy, God is transcendent, and the only way we can enter into his experience, into his presence and experience his imminence is through the sacrifice and intercession of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. For without Christ, we will forever remain distant from God and destined to perish when we see him face to face. But the work of our high priest means the curtain has been torn down, the barrier has been removed. And all who trust in the blood of Christ, sprinkled on that mercy seat of the cross, can boldly enter into that heavenly sanctuary and dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And it's only this gospel of grace, friends, that can help you to see the truth of Christianity. The truth of the gospel. Not the Christianity of legalism. Not the Christianity of relativism. For the gospel says to the legalist, God is far more transcendent and holy than you can ever imagine or think of. You can never satisfy God's holy demands based on your achievements and your moral goodness and your legalistic ways. He is so transcendent and holy that only the death of his very own son would bring you into his presence. And the gospel says to the relativist that God is far more loving and gracious and merciful than you can ever think or imagine. For you can never presume on his love and mercy. He's so loving and gracious to you, he was willing to go and die for you. And so you see, friends, that question we posed earlier, how do you experience the imminence and of a holy, transcendent God? Well, you enter his sanctuary in heaven, only made possible by the great high priest Jesus. For he has removed the curtain, and all who trust in him can dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great promise and hope that all who trust in the blood of Jesus, the one who sacrificed himself for us, the one high priest who went through the curtain and atoned for sin. We thank you that through him we can indeed dwell in your house forever. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that even though we're sinners and far off and distant from you, that you can draw us into your holiness, into your presence, and we can experience that now and forever through the work of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, as we grasp all that Christ has done for us, may we rejoice day by day in your goodness. May we continue to dwell on your holiness and transcendence. May that transform our hearts, and may we rejoice in that you are a God who desires to love us and be merciful to us and draw us close to you now and forever. We pray it all in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.